Mm-hmm.
Okay.
We're ready to begin class number two with Brother Lou Locklear on the Book of Esther.
Before we get started, I just want to make a couple of comments on the handout. We will use or refer to one more chart in here. But if you look at the last three, four, or five pages, I've labeled a lot of types between Vashti, natural Israel, Esther, spiritual Israel, Esther in Christ, Mordecai in Christ, and Ahasuerus and Yahweh. And this is by no means all that we can find in the book of Esther, but hopefully it'll tweak your interest so that you will spend some time going through that book and looking and trying to find more of these typical aspects of the book. It's phenomenal how much is contained in that one work. Also, we're going to be skipping through the chapters because we're going to look at each character individually through the book. So, I guess since the other two have given you reading, I'll give you reading too. It's only 167 verses, but you might want to read the book to get the context. Because like I said, we're not going to spend time covering all three at once. We're going to cover Haman, Vashti, Esther, and Mordecai individually. And we will start off this morning with Vashti, or Vashti. Vashti means beautiful, or beautiful woman, and her beauty was great in the eyes of all the people. She, like natural Israel, was especially chosen. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, we read, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." During the banquet that Ahasuerus is having, he sends the seven chamberlains, or the seven eunuchs, to bring Vashti to the banquet. Vashti rebels and refuses to go. We note here that Ahasuerus has seven chamberlains, or eunuchs. Seven, the number of spiritual perfection, which comes from a Hebrew word meaning to be full or satisfied. If we see Vashti as a type of natural Israel, then perhaps these seven eunuchs typify those whom Christ describes as eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake, even the prophets of Yahweh. Vashti refuses to hearken to these eunuchs and the word that they bring from the king. Natural Israel rebelled against the greater king and refused to hear his words. In Jeremiah 7, verse 25, we read, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up and sending them. Yet they," that is Israel, "hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, Yahweh their Elohim, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth." Well, how rebellious was Israel? In Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we read, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God for their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them. And they bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Asherah. And it's interesting here that it tells us they bowed themselves unto them. Here was a hypocritical nation that could learn much from the example of Mordecai. And this is not typical of just Vashti and the nation of Israel, but it's typical of the flesh. People that become or are given elevated positions tend to forget where they come from. In verse 9 of chapter 1 of Esther, verse 9 of chapter 1, we read, "Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus." Vashti forgot whose house she was in. Likewise, natural Israel forgot whose house they worshipped in. I'd like to read Ezekiel 44:7 from the Complete Jewish Bible. Ezekiel 44:7. "You are to tell the rebels, the house of Israel, that this is what Adonai Elohim says. House of Israel, enough of all your disgusting practices. You brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in both heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary and to profane it, yes, my house, when you offered my food, the fat, and the blood. Thus, in addition to all your disgusting practices, they broke my covenant." So how does God view rebellion? We're going to look at 1 Samuel 15. Saul gives us an excellent example here, and his example sets the stage for what happens here in Esther. 1 Samuel 15:23, we read, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And we know the events that occurred here. Saul had been told to destroy the Amalekites, but he decided to take things into his own hands. He didn't obey the word that was spoken to him. He kept Agag alive, which is going to play right into what happens here in Esther. There's a lesson for us as well. We need to be careful if we are ever given a position of prominence that our ego doesn't take the best of us. Proverbs 17 and verse 11 says, "An evil man," and in case with Vashti, "an evil woman seeketh only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him." You know, this kind of implies, better watch what you ask for, because you might get it. Israel wanted to worship idols, so deity places them in Babylon, where there were plenty to worship. Upon hearing that Vashti refuses to come, the king brings his seven princes, or wise men, which knew the times, to counsel with them. For so was the king's manner towards all that knew the law and judgment. And since we can't cover everything, it's interesting it says, which knew the times. You might want to compare this with what Christ says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 16:3, and also with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. So these seven princes or wise men are brought to discuss the matter with the king. We know that Yahweh confides in his angels to carry out his will. Here again, we find the number seven, spiritual perfection. These seven princes enjoyed a position that no others in the land had. They could come into the presence of the king whenever they wanted to. For anyone else to do that meant death. These were men who aided in the administration and the affairs of the kingdom. These men held a position which is typical of the one that the angels of deity holds. We think of what Gabriel said to Zacharias, that he stood in the presence of God. These are those who have received perfection of character and nature, so that they are consubstantial with deity. As for man, Yahweh told Moses, no man shall see me and live. For us, there's only one way to approach deity, and that is through his Son. Vashti was the chosen of the king, honored to a position above all women. Israel was chosen by the greater king and given an honored position above all the nations. The decision is made. Let the king give her royal estate to another that is better than she. And this brings us to the first acrostic that we talked about yesterday, where we see the hand of divine providence initiate an event that would remove Esther, or remove Vashti out of her position and allow the preparation for Esther to become the queen. In a similar manner, Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 21, verse 33, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation or a people, bringing forth fruit thereof. Spiritual Israel would now take the position of natural Israel as the bride, where Jew and Gentile would be called. And this is why Esther becomes such an important person to us, for we can learn from her character and what she did and what she said and how she acted, those things that are pleasing in the sight of deity. Vashti loses her position, and now the king would look for one more worthy. Okay, let's talk about Haman. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Haman means illustrious, well-disposed, magnificent. He was a big man in his own eyes. He is the antithesis of that man who came from Nazareth looking for no glory. Haman is the only man in Scripture that is called the enemy of the Jews. He's described this way five times in Esther. Twice he's called Diabolos, a false accuser who sought to destroy God's people. There's a play on his word. If we turn over to Esther chapter 9, Esther 9 and verse 24. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and to cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. Well, that word consume there means to crush, to break up, and to destroy. And in the Hebrew, the word there is Haman, or Haman. Well, is that a contradiction from what we looked at as his name meaning illustrious, well-disposed? I don't think so. When we think about those who would become illustrious men, would attain to that position by any means, even to crush and destroy all those around them. Haman's name appears 45 times in the book. Esther's name also appears 45 times in the book. So what we see here is the battle between good and evil, wickedness and righteousness, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 17 and look a little bit more at the background of Haman and his ancestors. He is called an Agagite who was a descendant of Amalek. And in Exodus 17, at verse 8, and then we're going to skip to verses 14 through 16. We read, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Yahweh said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Jehoshua. For I will utterly put out remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses builded an altar and called the name of it Adonai Nisi. For he said, because Yahweh has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 25, which gives us a little bit more information here on Amalek. Deuteronomy 25, starting at verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way, and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. And we think in the Feast of Purim, when the children are given those blocks of wood, and every time they hear that name of Haman, the Agagite, they're to rub that name out of remembrance. Saul had an opportunity to eliminate them. These were cowards and terrorists, picking off those who were feeble and the stragglers. They represent unbridled sin, especially when we see what is said of Amalek. He feared not God. There's a typical aspect that we can't disregard here, and the events recorded in Esther are a commentary on latter-day prophecy relating to Agag or Gog. Let's turn over to Numbers 24. We need to set some groundwork before we look at the comparisons here. Numbers 24, verse 7. He shall pour the waters out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Strong states that the origin of Agag and Gog are uncertain. But we do find for Agag, the meaning is, I will overtop. While Gog is said to mean mountain or at the top. The Septuagint in Numbers 24 replaces Agag with Gog. So the future king of Israel will be higher than Gog. So we find Agag, Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, is a precursor to the greater power that will seek to destroy the people of God when Christ returns. In Ezekiel 38:17, we read of Gog, or Gog. Thus saith Yahweh Elohim, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? We find some striking similarities between the events recorded in Ezekiel 38:39. In the book of Esther. The events in Esther take place in Persia, and you've had this in your handout, by the way. We note that first in the list of allies of Gog is Persia. And in Esther we read how that Haman is advanced above all the princes that are with him. Gog is the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Haman plans evil to destroy the Jews. Gog thinks an evil thought against God's people. The Jews live in unwalled towns. And in Ezekiel 38 we read it is a land of unwalled villages. Haman is given authority to take a spoil and a prey. Gog comes to take a spoil and a prey as well. Shushan is perplexed. Notice it doesn't say the king. It says Shushan is perplexed. And one of those seven princes is named Tarshish. In Ezekiel 38, Gog is questioned by Tarshish about his motives. There's a great slaughter in chapter 9 of Esther of Haman, his sons, and his followers. In Ezekiel 39, we read that after the slaughter of Gog, he and his host are buried in the valley of Haman Gog. And when we look at the root words of Haman Gog, we find it is Haman Agag. We also contend with Haman's in our day. And we, like Mordecai and Esther, need to support each other as we contend with Haman. Let's turn over to chapter 3 of Esther. Esther chapter 3, and we'll read the first 5 verses. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. This is 5 years now after the marriage of Esther. We're in the 12th year of the reign of the king. Haman is now consumed by ambition and pride. For us, he's the greatest example of someone who's self-centered. Haman hated Mordecai because he wouldn't bow to him. And because of just one man, he would try to exterminate a people. Why do people seek vengeance? Normally it's when our pride's been hurt, isn't it? Proverbs 8:13 tells us, The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. And all of these characteristics are typical of Haman. And all of these are things that we must avoid if we are to please God. Esther chapter 3, verse 6. And he thought to scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. You can see how this is festering in Haman. And this now becomes a perilous situation for Mordecai. And what about for us? What does God promise to those who put their trust in Him? Well, we should have the confidence and the faith of Mordecai, for we know that God extends His protection to those who are of His spiritual seed. Chapter 3, verse 7. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, Lot, before Haman, from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. They cast Pur, or lots. And this was a form of gambling. And apparently Haman was pretty good at it. But Haman was trying to determine when he was going to try and take care of Mordecai and his people. And it's interesting when he finally comes to that decision. Esther 3, verse 12. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was a And it was written, according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people, and people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after the language, in the name of the king Ahasuerus was it written, and the sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Does anyone recall what time this is? the 13th day of the first month. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, and in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the new year. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, then shall ye take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the house be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according unto the number of souls, every man according to his eating. Shall ye take your count, or shall ye make your count for the lambs? Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly and the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So the 13th day was the eve of the Passover. And it's interesting, this is the time that Haman makes his decision. We see the hand of providence here again. In Proverbs 16 and verse 33, we read, The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposition thereof is of Yahweh. The lot is cast into the lap. Haman put his confidence in the arm of man, yet the disposition of the whole matter is of deity only. So we see that there would be about a year period from when this was first decreed until the sentence was to be carried out. So this gave some time for Mordecai and Esther to figure out what they want to do. Haman approached the king, and he's careful not to call the Jews by name. And perhaps he knew of the decree that Darius Astapses had sent out. Perhaps not. But this is going to come back to bite him. Had he been a defender of the kingdom, he would have revealed who this people was. Well, don't we have faced that same situation in the world? Because we don't run to that same excess of riot as people in the world. They look at us differently. We're not the same. Haman and the world hated the success of Mordecai and the way of life that he led. And people look at Mordecai, the Jews, the Christadelphians, and say, why are they different? What makes them so special? You know, that kind of emphasizes how important our walk is. Because we have many times and opportunities to talk about Scripture to others, but I don't think that makes as great an impression as they see the difference in our walk of life. Haman says they were a certain people. The word certain here means seditious. So you can think of what was going on in the mind of the king. This is a threat. Something needs to be done about this group, whoever it is. Well, let's back up for a moment and read verse 9 of Esther. Chapter 3. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hand of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. Haman had no interest in this. But 10,000 talents of silver, that was 2/3 the annual revenue of the king. That's a lot of money. But I think Haman knew what the king would say. What extent hatred will go to achieve a goal? And we think of that same hatred in the latter day Haman, which we see in Adolf Hitler. You know, what hatred he had for God's people. I think we read this one earlier. Brother Richard read this one in Jeremiah 30. In verse 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. The world can't see that. They can't see it. Ahasuerus doesn't take this threat lightly. We realize how many years he had to contend with the usurpers in his kingdom. So he's quick to act, just as quickly as he acted with Vashti. From a natural perspective, men are very responsive when there's a threat to their kingdom. Are we as responsive to the Word of God? How quick are we? Let's go back to Esther chapter 3. Verse 10. And the king took his ring off his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemies. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, do with them as seemeth good to thee. Why does God allow this to happen? Why would deity allow this to happen to his people? We talked earlier about rebellion. They were being punished for wanting to worship false gods. But also it presented an opportunity for the Jewish people to really learn what sinful flesh is and how deity wishes to deal with it. We look throughout history at the Jews, the persecutions they faced under Antiochus Epiphanes, under Rome, the Inquisition, the pogroms, Auschwitz, Buchenwald, and the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, the same applies to us. Why am I being tried? Why is this happening to me? And we really can't understand that without Yahweh showing us, again, what our nature is and what it deserves. When we see man's inhumanity to man, then that should direct us to God, in which and in whom we can find salvation. Haman rejoiced because he got his money, and he was given the spoil of all that he could take in the destruction of this seditious people. In verse 10, we see it says the Jews' enemy. Enemy here in Hebrew is sarar, which means to bind, to distress, to vex. And who was one of the greatest oppressors of the Jews in the latter days? The Tsar of Russia, with the pogroms that he instituted. So it's not only who would be an enemy, but it would be one who would seek to constrain, to vex the Jews. And we look at his decree, it's purely venomous words, to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish young and old, women and children in one day. Haman is a classic example of human nature that's bound by sin, as Paul describes it in Romans 8. He's given the king's ring so he could stamp anything that he wanted to, and it would become law. But could this law be counted on forever? Obviously not, because the kingdoms of men are continually changing. By comparison, God's stamp to his people is sealed in the constellations of heaven. Jeremiah 33, verses 25 and 26. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of the heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. And you wonder what goes through the mind of those outside of the truth when they read these words. Why cannot they comprehend? These are God's people. They are not being done away with. So with that decree, a time of persecution begins amongst the Jews. And we're going to be skipping quite a bit here. We know that Mordecai finds out about the decree, he warns Esther, and Esther comes up with a plan on what she might be able to do here. We're going to pick up where Haman is invited to a banquet, the first banquet, where Esther begins to execute her plan It was an exclusive banquet with Ahasuerus, Esther, and Haman only. And let's look at Esther chapter 5, verse 9, after the banquet's over. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate that stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. His pride was satisfied in that banquet. He was rising to new heights in the kingdom. But his pride and his joy fell when one man refused to bow to him. Did you get that overhead? I'm going to borrow here an overhead from Brother Scott. This is Haman. It's a perfect picture of Haman. Look at the face. Very typical of Haman and his ancestors. And we see kind of a parallel here in this story in Esther, in that Haman's joy was brought to naught by one man. Nebuchadnezzar's image is destroyed by one man. Jesus refused to bow to human weakness in himself. Let us take the example of these men and also not bow down to men. Thank you. Esther chapter 5, verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he called for his friends and Zerah his wife, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above all the princes and servants of the king. Haman moreover said, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the gate, at the king's gate. Then said Zerah his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be built of 50 cubits height, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou merrily in with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So Haman was fine with everything until he passed Mordecai again. And obviously in his mind he would be thinking, 13th day of the 12th month, it's going to be over. He returns to his home and speaks of his great wealth and his greatness and all the things that he possessed. Yet all of this availeth him nothing. His insatiable pride cannot be satisfied. He had to be number one in all things. Well, his wife and his friends suggest build a gallows. Well, now we see the hand of providence again. Because Haman builds the gallows, but he just can't wait. This is eating at him so bad. He's going to go see the king. The hand of providence here. Chapter 6 and verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the record of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. This has happened on a couple of occasions in Scripture here, where the king was disturbed, couldn't sleep. And perhaps, you know, maybe by reading these old accounts, he would become sleepy. But perhaps also, the king was thinking of Mordecai, because he could remember maybe an event that occurred earlier which saved his life that was brought about by Mordecai. Mordecai was faithful to the crown, and he wants to get to the bottom, but he can't remember everything that occurred here. What we really have, again, is divine providence. Now the king will be made aware of Mordecai's service. Verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the doors, who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. You know, you wonder what goes through their minds as they dwell on these things, but I think Ahasuerus will be starting to pull pieces together of things that have been happening recently. He begins to wonder. He knows these were two chamberlains close to him that wanted to usurp the crown. And perhaps he starts thinking about others in his royal court that were close to him and what their plans were. And he begins to wonder why Mordecai hadn't been rewarded or asked for anything. He asked for nothing. Verse 3. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." Haman was seeking great reward, wasn't he? A man like that could be a threat to the king. Yet Mordecai asked for nothing. As the king begins to contemplate the situation here, a noise is heard in the outer court. Verse 4. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. You know, what has the king been considering here? Treason. Who would come to visit the king in the middle of the night? I think the king begins to question now, who is Haman? You better have good reason for being there. Remember the law of the Persians. You know, if you weren't invited into the presence of the king, the penalty was death. Esther 6 and verse 5. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Talk about poor timing. Just as Haman was starting to put the noose around Mordecai, the noose will be placed on his own neck. He went from the outer court without permission. He had forgotten the protocol. The king invites him in, and Haman is absolutely stunned by what he hears next. Let's read verses 6 through 9. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set on his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Who's the king thinking of? Mordecai. Who's Haman thinking of? Himself. He doesn't even pause to think about who it might be, if it could even possibly be someone else. Everyone would have to worship him now, especially Mordecai. And I think the king here, he knew men in that he didn't come out and say Mordecai, but he's using this as a method to find out, well, let's find out more about Haman and what his thinking is. The king knew that people under trial tend to reveal themselves. And he recognizes the emphasis of Haman. Your clothes, your horse, and your crown. The king could see a man consumed with covetousness and possibly a great danger to him. Proverbs 1 verse 32 says, "The prosperity of fools shall destroy them." And how true this is of Haman. Bigthana and Teresh had usurped the king's power, and now I think the king's getting a hint of who this Haman truly is. Well, let's think for ourselves here. What do we covet? What do we treasure? Luke 12, verse 16, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow all my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruit and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which hast not provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Well, how do we become rich towards God? Luke 12, verse 15 says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. What defines a man or a woman is not what they have, but who they are. What defines a man or a woman is not what they have, but who they are. We can find those things pleasing to deity by developing that character he asks of all of us. Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And we think there was a man who could have everything and did have everything he ever desired under the sun. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon goes over all of these things he has, trying to determine what was of value, what of anything is of importance. And what was his conclusion? Fear God and keep his commandments, for God shall bring every work into judgment, good or bad. We all have a problem with this, and it's hard to control, especially when that drive for the truth becomes self-achievement. We also need to worry about what the king we serve thinks of us. And we can fool each other, but we can't fool deity. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not unto his countenance or unto the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Esther chapter 6, verse 10. We'll read 10 through 14. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth in the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zerah his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zerah his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt surely not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And while they were talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. That would be the second banquet. What a shock. It would have been lovely to have been able to see Haman's face. Proverbs 29, verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, which we have just seen. But honor shall uphold the humble in spirit, which was also demonstrated to us here in how Mordecai was honored. You wonder how he truly felt about pulling Haman through the streets of the city and making that declaration. So he goes home feeling sorry for himself, never speaking of his victories, only of the tragedies in his life. And instead of consolation, he's given a prophecy. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him. Where were these wise men earlier? Isaiah 61, verse 9. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Haman is now called to the feast. And I think that's where we'll pick up tomorrow, is at that feast.